John 4, beginning in the middle of John 16, middle of verse 4. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. We continue through this, what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. We've seen where one great emphasis in this section of John is the soon coming departure of Jesus, which will happen about 40 days after his crucifixion. And Jesus has been preparing these men for life and ministry in his absence by informing them of the coming of the Holy Spirit and how he will work in them. Many things he's told them this night were new to their ears. But there are some things that he has told them before. Jesus told them at this point in the beginning of our text in verse 4 as to why he waited to tell them these things until now. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Again, his departure is not long from this point in time. But, you know, there are things that you may say when you are about to part from someone. And different occasions call for different levels of this type of communication. When a parent's about to leave, maybe they're going for a weekend or going for just some period of time, when they leave the kids, there are instructions to their children for things that they can do and things they're not to do while the kids are home alone. But when a person has reason to believe that he will not live much longer, there are things the person would want to say to those who would be left behind. Those are very serious. Those are memorable words. Christian parents who will tell their children, don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. I'm not afraid. And you will follow me one day. You remember those things. That's not the type of stuff you say when you're going to go into town to get gas in the car. This is a much more serious occasion. And this is such as it is this night before his crucifixion. The things Jesus is telling them now are things they need to hear because of the pressing seriousness of the hour. Now, in verse 4, at the end of that verse, Jesus is referring to things that he has just said to them. Primarily, I did not say these things to you. And the things I think he's talking about here specifically is telling them about the hatred of the world for them, the persecution that they are going to suffer. And it's going to happen very soon. There had been, for Jesus, no reason to tell them before this particular point in time. And the reason is because he tells us in the end, because I was with you. The hatred, the venom of the world, the animosity toward Jesus had been directed toward Jesus. And now, after just a matter of hours, Jesus is no longer going to be with them and out in the world with them, walking and doing ministry and teaching and preaching as he had done before. And so with Jesus no longer there with them, the target is now going to be on the backs of these men. They're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus, the voice of Jesus in this city of Jerusalem not long from now. And so Jesus tells them this at this particular point. And There's also this need because the work that Jesus has been doing, again, rests on their shoulders. Their time of training has come to an end, and they'll soon be preaching and teaching, debating and leading the church. And as Jesus has been telling them before, he now reminds them that they will soon be accompanied and guided by the Holy Spirit who is coming. And he informs them in the last part of our text today, the type of work that the Spirit will be doing through their ministry. And typically, if you read theology books and you come to the Holy Spirit, the writing of the Holy Spirit is usually divided into two parts, the person and the work of the Spirit. Jesus is going to talk about the work of the Spirit in these verses. So we're going to look at this in two parts, in verses 5 through 7. First of all, we'll see what Jesus describes as the advantage that is given to them because of the work of the Spirit through them. Now, before we go into verse 5, I want to think back to a couple of questions these men have asked of Jesus, because you have to see and I think understand what they had said to really see and understand what Jesus is saying here. So we go back into chapter 13. After Jesus told the disciples that he was going away from them in verse 33, Peter asks this question, "Lord, where are you going?" Then you come into chapter 14. In John 14:5, Jesus told the disciples he was going away. He was going to prepare a place for them and to come back. And Thomas asked, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And now if you look in our text in 16:5 and see the reason for reading those questions, those men, is because in verse 5, what Jesus says seems to contradict what has just happened just in the last probably half hour or longer. Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Now, when you look at Thomas expressed concern that they did not know where Jesus was going, so how could they know the way? How could they go to where he was if they didn't know the way? Peter's question in chapter 13 outright asked the question where he was going. If you look in verse 5 and you look at Peter's statement in John 13, in the English they're exactly the same words. So the question is, how can Jesus ask what he does in verse 5? It's almost contrary to what's established recorded fact here. Well, you think about the questions, again, that they ask. Thomas' question doesn't directly address the location to which Jesus was going. It's more of a question of, how can we follow you without more information? Which does sort of ask that question of where, but not directly. When you look at Peter's question, go back in John 13, and you see what Peter said. Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter's question is followed by this assertion that Jesus, no matter where you're going, I'll follow you, even if I have to lay down my life for you. These questions of Jesus at the time were not really about where he was going as much as it was shock or disbelief that they could not follow him or they could not go with him. D.A. Carson explained, this is the most helpful thing I had seen in explaining exactly what Jesus is saying in these verses. And Carson said that the questions of the disciples could be explained this way. He said, it's like a boy whose father has promised to take him fishing for days on end, and they finally decide on the day. We'll just say a Saturday. That's the day, and they're going. When the day comes, the father is called away to work because of an unavoidable emergency. He absolutely must leave. And the son asks, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" And Carson said, even though those are his words, what he is really asking is, why are you leaving me? Why are we not going fishing? What's the problem here? You've promised this, and now you're taking this away. And it's an expression of the son's feelings that his father is not following through. So since Jesus told them in 13:36 he was leaving, he has told them the same thing in different words and with different emphases a number of different times. It's an established fact that he is going. And so since that fact is settled, what Jesus is saying is now would be a good time to ask for more specifics about where I am going. But when you look at verse 6, you can see that Jesus doesn't just pause here and now say, okay, now we'll take time for questions. Now you can ask me that and I will tell you very plainly. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus is letting them know that he understands that the reason they have not asked this question specifically and the reason they have not pressed this is because their hearts are filled with sorrow or with grief. It's not his destination that is so much an issue as the fact of his leaving. Now, peek ahead a little further down in this chapter into verse 20 through 22. We're not going to read there, but you can just notice if you just scan those verses how you will see words weep and lament and sorrowful and sorrow and anguish and sorrow again. This is the context. This is what's going on in the hearts of these men. They're very upset that Jesus is leaving. Now's the time for some good news and encouragement for these men. And that's what Jesus gives them. Notice in verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Those words are strong words. This is kin to the verily, verily that you often see in Jesus' speech. And I tell you the truth comes from the man who has just moments ago identified himself as the truth in John 14:6. Jesus said here, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, we've seen at times when Jesus uses language of I'm going away, you have to discern by what is said about which going away he's talking about. There's the going away in his death on the cross. There's the going away of his ascension to the Father. He's not talking here about going to the cross. Even though it will be through his atoning death that these men will be saved. And it is because of his death on the cross and because they will be preaching the gospel that they will be persecuted. They will suffer these things that Jesus has been talking about. But it is because of his death and that the Holy Spirit has a message to preach through them. But it's not that going away here in particular that Jesus is talking about. The ascension is still in view, which is going to be followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them that we will see. You can see at the end of verse 7, if I go, I will send him to you. And what Jesus is saying is when the Spirit comes, this will turn out to your advantage. It will be better for you when the Spirit comes. Something that would be foreign thought to their mind at this point in time. Now this phrase, it will be to your advantage, has been used in a little different words, the same original language. You can think back to Caiaphas after the resurrection of Lazarus when they were meeting together and Caiaphas said, look, don't you even know that it is better for us, it's better for the nation that one man should die than that we should lose what we have. The Romans come and take away all of this and we're kicked to the curb. No more income, no more status. It's better that one man should die, and that man was Jesus. It's the same phraseology that Jesus uses. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, the disciples would not likely have understood what Jesus meant by this at this time, but it is not the first time that he had spoken of this. In John 14:12, Jesus said this of these men whom he is talking to at this point, of believers in particular, But whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. The Spirit will come. I am going. When Jesus ascended some 40 days after this, he left behind what we would consider a rather small group of followers who would have been numbered in the dozens. But on the day when the Spirit came and filled these men, the day of Pentecost, things changed. Before, Jesus had referred to this group of disciples in Luke 12:32, he called them a little flock. Fear not, little flock. Followed by the words, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what happens in the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came, as these men preached, and Peter in particular, as they preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit began to work in the hearts of the people who heard this message, the numbers are no longer in the dozens, but in the thousands. And those numbers continue to grow, and even today still continues to grow through the same means, the preaching of the gospel. So that one day we are assured that the promise that was made way back in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, has happened. And you can see it in Genesis 15 when God has promised Abraham, go outside and look, and if you'll see the stars in the heavens, if you can count them, even so will your offspring be. He's not talking about the Jews who would follow Abraham by physical descent. He's talking about those who would follow him in faith, who are also called sons of Abraham. That the body of believers will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And John talks about in the book of Revelation that he saw this crowd. These are those who have trusted in Christ. And it was a crowd so great that no man could number them, could count them. That's the fulfillment of the promise that's made to Abraham. But none of that will happen apart from the work of the Spirit. It's all dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus turns to in verses 8 through 11. Now notice in verse 7, Jesus said, it's to your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, which we've seen before, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send you the Spirit. And notice he says, now when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you look at the verses afterward, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment, that all is one long sentence. One long sentence. And so if you look for the main subject and verb of this sentence, the subject is found in the second use of the word he. When he comes, he. And the verb is will convict. He will convict. So if we're going to understand these things afterward that explain or magnify what is going to happen, we have to come to a good understanding of what the word convict means, because its meaning is unpacked in verses 9, 10, and 11. For example, in verse 9, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. So what do we mean? What does he mean by convict? The word that is translated convict can carry some different meanings as it's used in different contexts. It can mean to expose, or it can mean to convince. Now, according to the first of those translations, to expose, it means that the Spirit would expose the sin of the world. Now, if you watch the news of today with the violence of the riots, exposure of sin doesn't seem to accomplish very much. One of the things I have noticed about almost every instance that I've seen of the riots that are taking place, or of someone that is being beaten by demonstrators, look at the crowds around them, and what you will see is multitudes of people who are holding their cell phones, and they're recording it. it's being put out on the internet. It's being put out by the news sources, not all of them, but by some. And the sin that's taking place in the streets of our city is being exposed. And it seems here, and this is not the exposure of the Holy Spirit, but it just seems like exposure of sin in some cases might actually increase the sin. It seems to increase the violence. Without the audience to see, much of this would go away. So there's exposure. The second translation suggests the world would be convinced of their sin by the Spirit. And again, this translation also falls short of accomplishing much. Because typically, unless a person is has a seared conscience or is a sociopath, it would take very little effort to convince a person that their sin is really sin. In spite of all the evidence of modern science and medical research, there are people who still believe that abortion is should be the right of a woman until such time as that child is either viable or born. And even going beyond that, there are some places today in our country where states have ruled that a child can be born and then allowed to die. They contradict even what they have been saying for years, that the child outside of the womb is a child. Exposure and convincing fall short. The best translation of this word is what is found in the ESV, and it is to convict. Now, when we hear the word convict in our society, in our day, we think of the judicial process by which a person who has been accused of a crime and tried before a judge and a jury is declared guilty and is convicted of the crime and then is sentenced. But the person who is convicted may never admit their guilt. It's said that most people who even go to be executed still affirm their innocence. It's not the way the word's used here. That's the sort of the modern secular way of using it. To convict in the sense in which Jesus uses this word means to bring a person to understand their guilt. The word is not used here. I think Romans 3:19 gives us a good example of this. Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, is talking about sin from 1:18 through 3:20. He's talking about sin and about the state of the world. And he talks in the previous verses that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. And he talks about the misery of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That gives you this sense. That is what the Holy Spirit does in this work of conviction, to show a person their sin and their guilt. That no one will be able to stand before God and declare their innocence. This word convict is used 18 times in the New Testament, and each of its uses has to do with showing a person his sin and calling that person to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. Now, here, the subject matter is of the gift and the use of tongues. But listen to what he says in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The idea here is that in the clearly hearing, this person is convicted of their sins and falls on his face in repentance. You can see an example of this also in Nathan's confrontation of David after the sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan had told this parable, this poor man's sheep that was a member of his family was stolen by the wealthy man and slaughtered for a guest. When David heard those words, he said, "This wealthy man deserved to die." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are the man." And instantly, David was convicted of his guilt. And he replied, "I have sinned against the Lord." David knew his sin. He had done everything he could to try to cover it up. Even resulting in the death of Uriah. David had done everything he could to try to cover it up. And he writes in the Psalms of how that day and night that this sin just burdened him and it pressed down upon him. And it was here in the confession of his sin that he was told, you will not die. God would deal with the sin of David. I think it's that type of conviction. That's what Jesus is speaking of here regarding the convicting work of the Spirit. Remember that the Spirit will be continuing the work that Jesus had been doing. Jesus convicted people of sin. And maybe one of the best examples comes from John, in which Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees brought this woman whom they said they had caught in the very act of adultery and cast her down before him. And Jesus stoops to the ground and begins to scribble in the sand, according to the words of Michael Card. And he looks. And he asks them, "He of you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And he scribbles again, and they depart from the oldest to the youngest. Have no idea what Jesus wrote. We have no idea exactly everything that happened there, but it seems that these men are convinced. They are without sin, are not without sin. They're sinners, and they leave. The Spirit will convict sinners through the Word of God, some of which are going to be written by some of these men who are hearing the words of Jesus here. Through the Word of God, through the preaching of the disciples, and the preaching of those who would follow them throughout the history of the world. We know, according to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 1, that God generally works through the folly or the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now notice that Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of three things. The first is he will convict the world of sin, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, according to verse 9. This had been the blatant sin of the Jews, who were at this particular moment in their little darkened room preparing to arrest Jesus and to call for his crucifixion. The world does not believe in Jesus. They see no need for Jesus, nor for what he has done through his death and resurrection. And it's like they are blind and close their eyes even tighter to resist the gospel. But the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word, penetrates the blindness. And he gives life to those who have been spiritually dead sinners. And convicts them of their sin, specifically the sin of rejection of Christ through their unbelief. And he opens their eyes to the truth about Jesus and salvation through him. If you want to see a great example of this, it's Paul, who was giving himself to the hatred of the church and going out persecuting them. And when he met Christ, physically his eyes were closed, but spiritually his eyes were open to the truth. He had been rejecting all along about Jesus. Jesus said that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. He will also convict them concerning righteousness. And notice he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He does not say, and they will see me no longer. He says, you will see me no longer. When he's gone, they will be preaching. They will be calling the world to repent of their sin. The Spirit, what Jesus, I believe, is speaking of here, is the Spirit will expose the emptiness of the self-righteousness of people. Jesus does this repeatedly in the Gospels. You can think of a number of times in the other Gospels where the Pharisees chastised Jesus as they rigidly held on to their Sabbath regulations while being angry at him for healing a paralytic, for healing a woman who may have been stooped, for all manner of healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath. And they, if you've ever seen a Saturday Night Live depiction by Dana Carvey of the church woman, you'll know what I'm talking about with her lips just tightly pursed, and she is so righteous and everyone else is sinners. That's how the Pharisees had been. They saw themselves as righteous, but Jesus referred to them with the words of whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And our world is filled with people who think that they're okay with God when in reality they are condemned before Him. Look at a survey that's done by the Barna Group and see how many Americans think that they're okay and they're going to heaven when they die. You would be tremendously surprised and shocked at the number. What Jesus says is that the Spirit in His work will convict them of their condition, their self-righteousness, and point them to Christ to meet their need by receiving what Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes to them from outside of themselves. It's given to them as they trust in Christ. And the Spirit will also convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's a reference to Satan, obviously, who stands condemned because of what Jesus has done through his death on the cross. Satan is like a snake with its head cut off. He's dead, he just doesn't realize it yet. He still is dangerous, but his doom is sure, as Luther wrote in The Mighty Fortress. He's the ruler, the prince of this world. Those who reject the truth of Christ do not realize that they are under his power and his control. Jesus told the Jewish leaders this in John 8:44. In those words, very memorable words, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And those who are under the power and control of Satan act as he does. And they are condemned just as he is condemned. The Spirit convicts people of this danger and points them to Jesus as the only remedy. Now, in terms of application, I remember one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Thielman, who we were in a class to interpreting Scripture. And one of the things he talked about was application. And he said, you know, there are some places where you read the application is just repent and believe. This is a message to believers, really. There is an application to anyone who would hear this message who has never trusted Christ to repent and believe. But I want to leave you with one application, great application from this passage. And it's this, that the truth of this passage is why we should be praying for those who are not believers. We really should. Only God can give life to the spiritually dead, which is the tragic condition of all people without Christ because of their sin, because of the fall. And we pray that God will open their hearts and their eyes and their ears spiritually to the truth by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we should pray. Now, this thought's not original to me. One of our dear friends back in Mississippi had said this, and I don't think I've ever used it in terms of an application before. But as Presbyterians and as people who would hold to the Reformed faith, were you aware that all people who pray for the salvation of the lost pray like Calvinists? Because if you are an Arminian and you believe in what is called prevenient grace, then what you would believe is that God has already done what needs to be done. He's given a little measure of grace to everyone, and those will sort of exercise that grace and believe. If that's the case, there is no need to pray for God to bring them to faith in Christ, because they have everything that they need to do it for themselves. But as a Calvinist, we pray because we believe that God must do a work in the heart of an individual in order for them to believe. If you're not praying as a Calvinist does, then what you should be doing is going out and pleading with the lost person to exercise the prevenient grace that they have to trust in Jesus. Well, we pray and we ask God, open their hearts, open their minds and their eyes, help them to see their sin and help them to see Christ as the one who is crucified and dead and was buried and is raised from the dead, because you alone can give life to the dead and light to the blind. And so we plead with God to bring our loved ones to salvation. But it does not relieve us of bearing witness to them and seeking to put people under the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel. We believe that God ordains the ends, but we also believe that God ordains the means to the end. If you plant a garden and the end that you want is to have a bountiful harvest out of that garden, well, that's the end that you're hoping. It will not come to pass without the means. You must plow. You must plant and fertilize. You must weed. You must do everything that comes along with it. And God has ordained the ends of salvation, but He's also ordained the means. And the means is the hearing of the gospel and the prayers of His people. The Puritans had said that when God first begins a great work, that the first thing He does is to set His people to praying. History is filled with examples of the prayers of people for the conversion of the lost, ultimately, finally being answered. You are believers in Christ because someone shared the gospel with you. And it's very likely that it was also the means of prayer that someone gave themselves, devoted themselves to praying for you. Maybe a parent, Sunday school teacher, a neighbor, someone in the church, a friend, a pastor, but someone most likely prayed, and you heard the gospel. Here, Jesus is saying, the Spirit is going to do this. You're the ones who are going to be preaching the word. You're the ones who are going to be going into the world. You're the ones who are going to be hated and targeted because of your faithfulness to me. But God uses the faithful teaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish His work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit, Lord, for the work that He has done in our hearts to open our eyes to the gospel, to hear, to see, to know Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, we thank You for the faithful preaching of Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be faithful, to pray for those who don't know Christ, to share the gospel as You give us opportunity. And then, Lord, that You would also work by Your Spirit to open hearts and to give light to those whose minds are blinded. We thank You that You have overcome Satan through Jesus' death on the cross. And Lord, we pray that You would grant deliverance from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world, that You would bring those who are within it into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your work in us. We thank You for this privilege to worship You. Lord, we pray, we ask these things through the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.